We've been studying through Romans, and we're in Romans 5 today. And again, as we're in this Advent season preparing for Christmas, I was thinking of doing a Christmas-oriented Advent message. But the passage that we're looking at actually, again, ties into that. So I figured we'll just keep moving along, and we can look at some of these themes and how they relate a little bit to Christmas. So today we are, like I said, in Romans, and we'll be looking at chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Now, I don't know if you've ever watched 60 Minutes. It's probably not too many, some of the older generation. But there was a commentator that always had an opinion piece, satire, at the end of every show called Andy Rooney. It's an older guy, and, you know, he always would make... He'd always take the mundane, like he'd talk about toothpaste and, you know, how it came out, everyone rolled it differently or something. I mean, it was always something, like, very odd, but actually did point to something about our society. Now, Andy Rooney, and I don't have a picture of him, I probably should have, but he would be a person that I would call a curmudgeon. I don't know if you know what a curmudgeon is. A curmudgeon is a person, especially an old man, who is easily annoyed or angered and who often complains. So it's like some old guy, and you know, these kids nowadays, they're just not, you know, it's just not like it back in the day, you know, when we were kids. And I like the Christmas season, and I like the festivities, and we've had a couple parties over at my house, and it's been fun. But I've been a little curmudgeonly lately. I don't know if that's even a word, a little bit of a curmudgeon. And it has to do with Christmas, but more specifically with Santa. And I'm looking, we have one child in the, a couple children in the room, so I don't want to, you know, get into all into it. It's okay. You don't talk about it. Okay. There's been pastors who've gotten in big trouble to the point of almost being fired from their churches because they would bring up Santa and, you know, the nature of Santa in their messages, and parents would get really mad because they ruined it for the kids. So I don't want to ruin anything, but we have Santa here, you know, it's the new season and everything. And I was thinking of this because I looked up the definition of Christmas, or like encyclopedia.com or something, and part of the definition or the description of Christmas was this. It says, Christmas today is regarded as a family festival with gifts brought by Santa Claus. As an increasingly secular festival, it has come to be celebrated by many non-Christians. And so I think that kind of says it all. Christmas has lost its original meaning, focused on Christ, and has become something that even non-believers celebrate. I've even heard where avowed atheists celebrate Christmas. And they don't follow Christ, they don't worship Christ, but it's a family time, and the whole culture is doing it. So I read a thing where it's like, why can't me and my family, you know, sit around and exchange gifts around a tree? You know, it's a pagan festival, so to speak. Things have really moved. Actually, the definition of Christmas would be Christ Mass is a word used mostly in Roman Catholicism, but it's for worship service. Mass is their worship service. It actually in Latin means to go, so it's like after worshiping Christ, we go out into the world. That was the original meaning of Mass. It's kind of changed a little bit over time, but it's a worship of Christ, and in the case of Christmas, the worship of Christ, as we worship Emmanuel, God with us, that Christ has come to earth. Now, Santa Claus was actually from Saint Nick, and we have Saint Nicholas right here, and I think they say Santa Claus, jolly old Saint Nicholas, right? They called him jolly old Saint Nicholas. Well, I would say that the parallels or the stream from Saint Nicholas to Santa Claus is just unbelievable. Like, you can't even make the connection almost. It's so different. Santa Claus was actually became popularized in 1823 by the poem, which we all know, we sing the song, 'Twas the Night Before Christmas. And if you look at that song, a poem, it introduces and talks about Santa. And then in 1897, there was an editorial, I believe, in the New York Sun, which was entitled, Yes, Virginia, There is a Santa Claus. And even from the 1800s, Coca-Cola and other Madison Avenue marketers used Santa and the elves and the whole thing to promote Christmas. And so this has been going on for a long time, but even now to the point where, you know, Christmas to a lot of people, they don't even know the connection to Jesus. But people also don't even know the connection to St. Nicholas. And usually when we talk to Zach about it, our son, I usually point him to, yes, there's actually a historical person named St. Nicholas. And though we're not Roman Catholic and we don't pray to saints and the like, we can still acknowledge and follow the example and learn from and celebrate the lives of many of the saints of the church, because they were great men, sometimes women of God. And St. Nicholas was one of them. He lived in the 4th century, 300-something A.D. He was a pastor, later a bishop. A bishop is a pastor of pastors, one who oversees a region of churches. And so he was a leader of the church at the time. He was known for his work among the poor, and it was known that he would even go out sometimes at night, and he would meet the needs of the poor. And so that's kind of where you get the Santa Claus giving the gifts. They said that even when little kids would put shoes out on the streets of where he lived, and he lived in Greece, I believe, what is nowadays Greece, and he would put coins in them, and so they would put the shoes out at night to hopefully get coins, or at least that's what legend says. So he was known to be one that was very much had a gift of helping and meeting the needs of others, of philanthropy. He was also a defender of the faith. He was a signatory at the Council of Nicaea. And most of you now are like, okay, I'm going to go to sleep now. Council of Nicaea was a council that condemned the Arian heresy. What is Arianism? Think Jehovah Witnesses. Jehovah Witnesses and their beliefs were condemned in the 4th century. And Jehovah Witnesses basically believe that Jesus was not God, Jesus was a man. There's one God, and Jesus is the man of men, but he's still not God, not to be worshipped as God. And so that was condemned as a heresy, and St. Nicholas was a defender of the Trinity and of the deity of Christ. And so he wasn't just some ho-ho-ho. He was one that was a pastor and knew the doctrines of the church and fought for the doctrines of the church over heresy. And so it's just amazing how over history things morph into other things, and then what is an essentially Christian holiday, worshiping Christ as the Emmanuel, God with us, now is just a holiday for many years, over a century now, of celebrating Santa and the elves and the like. And so I'm not necessarily condemning any families that may celebrate Santa and then have him under the tree, because I've read some Christians that have said, you know, that it fosters imagination in children, and they do point Santa to St. Nicholas to Jesus. And so there's different approaches to this, but nonetheless, I think generally our society, and maybe even in the church, we've lost the focus of what Christmas is really about. And so what happens then is we come up with these little things. Jesus is the reason for the season. Put the Christ back in Christmas, and sometimes I'm not sure if that does more harm than good. Actually, Christmas is radical, if you really think about it. God becoming man and dwelling among us. If someone amongst us would declare, I am God, you know, Sun Myung Moon of the Unification Church declared, I am God, I am the Messiah. And some people followed him, but most people thought he was crazy. And so we're talking about a radical statement of God coming down in and sending his son Jesus to dwell among us. And so we're going to look a little bit at this passage and see how it can hopefully focus us back on who Jesus is and what he's done for us, and the reason why we worship him during this season. So let's look at Romans 5, 6 through 8, and let's read this together. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so here we actually see, and you can turn to the next slide, we have a few points here, and we see it says just at the right time, and that actually, to me, points to the incarnation. Just at the right time, God sent his son to be in the world, and then ultimately, we see later in the passage, to die. And we would call this, in theological terms, God's providence. In the right time, God was looking over everything and has everything under control and made sure that all of the different historical events came together in just the right way, that in sending the person of Jesus, many prophecies that were foretold in the Old Testament would actually be fulfilled. And so this is actually no small feat. There are, I forget the number, 457 prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament. But someone by the name of Peter Stoner, who was a professor at Moody Bible Institute, actually wrote an article in the 1960s in a publication called Science Speaks, and he talked about the odds of at least 8 of the prophecies being fulfilled and what the odds of that would be. Now 8, if you think of, like, what are some of the prophecies that took place in the birth of Jesus? Well, that Jesus would come from the tribe of Judah would be a prophecy, that he'd come from the line of David, that he would be born in Bethlehem. Like, can you think about it? Several hundred years before the birth of Jesus, it was foretold that the Messiah would be born in the town of Bethlehem. Like, to predict that some ancestor of yours would, even if you, in living here in Colombia, to predict that an ancestor of yours 300 years from now would be born in Colombia, the odds of that are probably minuscule, because most people at some point will move out of Colombia, or your ancestors probably will. But nonetheless, they were able to pinpoint the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. And even when the wise men came to the, and were following the star, and came to the scribes and the scholars, they were directed, where is the Messiah? Well, where will the Messiah be born? In Bethlehem. So this was known even amongst the Bible scholars of the day. And so also prophecies born of a virgin, a little while after Jesus' birth and the wise men worshipped him, there was a persecution and all of the young boys under the age of 2 or 3 were wiped out in the town of Ramah, and there's a prophecy there would be weeping in Ramah. And so there's no way that Jesus or his father, his parents, could control a persecution in a particular county. And so they went to Egypt to basically hide for a while and under the rule of Herod. And then it said that the Messiah will come out of Egypt. And so that's exactly what happened. And it says that Jesus entered the temple, and on, there's all of these prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus' birth, and later on more prophecies that were fulfilled in his death. And for only 8 of these prophecies to be fulfilled, Peter Stoner calculated that the odds of all of these prophecies being fulfilled would be 1 in 10 to the 17th, I believe. So 17 zeros after a 1 would be the odds of Jesus fulfilling 8 of these prophecies. Okay? If you take it up to 48 prophecies surrounding his birth, it would be 10 to the 157th power. And I believe someone wrote that would be... There's not even that many electrons in the universe as that particular number. And so the fact of the prophecies being fulfilled in the right time, God brought all of these things together in order that Jesus would live, and that Jesus would fulfill the prophecies, and that he would be our Savior. And so we see that indeed Jesus came at the right time. Now the second thing that we see here is that we're powerless. And why are we powerless? Well, we're powerless because of our sin. It says that at the right time, we were when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And so at the right time, when we were powerless, when we were ungodly, that is when God sent His Son Jesus. And indeed, we're powerless. And as we've been studying Romans, especially the first several chapters, it's just been one paragraph after another, condemning humanity, condemning people, condemning us for our sins. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And if you even go to verse 10, a little bit further in the passage, it says, For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him. So even here, we're called God's enemies. And so we're totally powerless in our sin, and we're in need of a Savior. And I like the illustration that, in terms of our powerlessness, that it's like we're in rough seas in a ship. And the ship capsizes and goes down, and people make their way out into the ocean without even a life raft. They're just in the seas, and it's rough seas, and there's storm, and there's no way a person can save themselves out of that particular situation, say in the middle of the Pacific Ocean under rough seas. But then rescue ships, rescue helicopters come in, and what they throw down a life raft, or more likely they even come down with one of those baskets or something, and someone comes down and actually helps them up. And so in a situation of being stranded at sea, a Savior is needed. And in the same way, due to our sin and our having turned from God, we also are in need of a Savior. And so we're powerless in our sins. We are in sin, and we are in need of a Savior, and that Savior is provided in the person of Jesus Christ. So that would be, in our illustration, God sends out the helicopter, Jesus gets lowered down into the sea and scoops us up. And so it's nothing that we're doing in and of ourselves. Maybe we're putting our arms out and grabbing Jesus when we accept Him as our Savior, but nonetheless, the impetus of our salvation is through God and through Christ. And that points us then to God's love. But God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we see God's love demonstrated in His death. Now, there's a hymn that is widely sung throughout America and the world. We sing it here. It's a modern-day hymn called In Christ Alone. In Christ Alone, I put my trust. I don't remember all of the lyrics, but it's written by Keith Getty and Stuart Townsend, and you may not have realized it or read about it, but this hymn has actually caused much controversy. So what is the controversy? So there's some denominations, especially Presbyterian Church, PCUSA, and some other churches which would be more liberal on the spectrum of churches, and they wanted to put In Christ Alone in their hymn books. However, they didn't like all of the words to In Christ Alone, and so they submitted to the writers of the hymn to change one of the lyrics. And so one of the lyrics, and the lyric at controversy is this. It says, "Till on the cross that Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." And so this is regarded as an offensive lyric. Till on the cross that Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. In a sense, that's what we're seeing here in this verse. That God demonstrates His love, that Christ died for our sins. We're in need of a Savior, and we will not receive forgiveness without the shedding of blood. However, some of these churches don't like to talk about the death of Christ or the sacrifice that is needed. That's too bloody. That's part of some ancient religions that have to do animal sacrifices and the like. So we want to focus on God's love, and so they propose this lyric, which is, "Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." And so they want to focus on God's love. And that's not necessarily a bad lyric, because I do believe the love of God is magnified in the cross. But nonetheless, the writers of the hymn said that you don't have a gospel without a sacrifice. You don't have a gospel without God demonstrating His love in the death of Jesus, paying the price for our sins. And so they refused them the ability to change the lyric, and I think most of them, some of these denominations, then refuse to put the hymn in the book. And they have that choice, and actually the hymn writers were very gracious and said, we're glad that they're actually looking at our lyrics, and they're making a decision based on content. And, you know, maybe they'll change their mind someday, but we're not going to budge. And I actually applaud them for that, because they felt that their song is a presentation of the gospel, and the sacrifice of Christ is a big part of the gospel. And so that's what we have here. God's love for us is magnified in the cross and in the death that Jesus died for our place, and that we can appropriate when we receive Jesus as our Savior. So where does this leave us? So we recognize then the love of God for us. So I think this week I'd like you to reflect on God's love for you. God's love in the cross, that He died on the cross for your sins, that He sacrificed for you. And even in this verse, it says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might dare to die. And so Paul's saying that, you know, there's just not that many people that will die for another person, that will stick their neck on the line to possibly die in your place if they know they're going to die. But nonetheless, Jesus went through and died in our place. So I have several suggestions, some things that I have kind of thought through, ways that we can respond to this message. But I think there's many more, and that's in the next slide. And the first thing is to realize that God is in control. And so we see God's providence, how He brought everything together in the birth of Jesus, but also He brought everything together in the death of Jesus, that all of these 400 plus prophecies would be fulfilled, and that same working of God in the life of Jesus indeed works its way in our lives. And so God is in control of the universe, but He's also in control in our lives. And when things seem to not be going quite the way that we want to, and we experience hardship and trial, we saw the other week that we can experience joy even in trial, as difficult as that is, because we can experience God's love and joy and peace no matter what we go through. But we can realize that God's in control. And I know that in my life there's been hard times I've gone through, and I didn't like those times, and sometimes I thought that God made a mistake. You know, God, why did You allow this to happen? But, you know, one of the good things about growing a little older is I can look back, and in those difficult times, I can always see how God worked. I can see how God worked to help change me and make me the person that He wanted to be, to live a holy life. But I can also see how God used it to point me in the direction that He wanted to be for ministry or for even life. And so we can praise God that He has a lot better handle on how He wants our life to unfold than we even do. And we can acknowledge that, and we can rest in that. Secondly, we can give thanks and praise for what God has done in sending His Son Jesus. And so that it should be an attitude, a posture of us of worship and praise for what God has done in our life. I couldn't help but think, and actually I don't know why I did it, I've kind of avoided it, but this past year on the anniversary of 9/11, I actually watched some of the tape, kind of the live feed tape of what happened in that day. And it's actually kind of disconcerting because there's a lot of, you know, radio contact going on with people in the towers, and people were running out of the towers, and you just know that these fire and police that are in the towers would die. You know, they're in the top floors of the towers, and those towers went down, and they gave their lives for the people that made it out alive. And I actually knew some that were in the towers that did make it out alive, and I couldn't help but think that if that was me, I would be so appreciative of what they did that I would have an attitude of thanks to them and to their families, and would probably, now they have a memorial down in Lower Manhattan at the new World Trade Center site. And I think I would personally would go down there to honor them and to remember what they did. And so if someone, you know, you see it on a lot of these TV shows, rescue shows, and, you know, people are saved, you know, from being in a river and being washed away, and some, you know, fire people pull them out, and they're appreciative, and they actually remember them continually throughout their lives for what they've done. And we're called likewise to give thanks and to give praise and to remember what Jesus has done for us. But thirdly, I think this leads us to experience a renewed spirit, experiencing and having a renewed spirit. I couldn't help but think of David when he wrote Psalm 51 and he said, create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit in me. And the focus of renewing a right spirit within me. Now David wrote that after a grievous sin that he had against God, and he wanted God's cleansing, and he wanted a renewal of spirit. And likewise, there may be things that have come between us and the Lord, and God wants to create in us a new heart and renew a right spirit within us. At the same time, one of the things that you almost always see from survivors, people that were, you know, pulled out of wreckage or pulled out of a lake or saved in some way, they always, almost always say that their perspective on life had changed. You know, like once where they were just kind of going along and living life, once they were saved from almost certain death, it's like they had a renewal in their life. And they have a renewed vigor to live life and to make a difference in the world. And for us who seek to follow the Lord, I think that we receive renewal in our spirits through God's forgiveness, but also through the Spirit as He empowers us to live for Him as we seek to do His will. And so my prayer for all of us is that as we reflect on the birth of Christ, but also on His love, demonstrated in the death of Christ, that this will lead us to give thanks to God in Christ, and that it will lead to us to have an attitude of praise and a renewal in our spirit and a renewal to serve God even more in the coming year. And so this Christmas, let's try to focus, if we can, on what really matters, and that's Jesus. Jesus in His birth, Jesus in Emmanuel, God with us, but Jesus ultimately in fulfilling God's will and dying on the cross with God's love being demonstrated, being exemplified, and so we can give Him the glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for Your great love for us. And that love just isn't some amorphous kind of love, or a love that's based on some kind of feeling, but it's an unconditional love, and it's a love demonstrated by Jesus, whom You sent to die on the cross for our sins. And Lord, we are forever grateful and want to give You our worship and praise, Lord, knowing that great sacrifice that You made. And help us, Lord, to live in light of that sacrifice as we seek to serve You in the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.